Verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Psalm 45. Verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then the 93rd Psalm. Verse 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And in the 94th Psalm, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? One of the most common questions that has been put to me in my travels is based on a statement that is often made amongst us, that an assembly decision, right or wrong, is to be bowed to. And that has to be explained. And sometimes the answer is, well, hard to answer. I read these verses that speak of what is essential to God's nature. He is holy. He is righteous. And the reason that he has delegated authority to man in the various spheres is to maintain order and righteousness. Take, for instance, Romans 13. I'll just cite this as one instance. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive judgment, should read. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's why they've been set up, to judge the evil, not to punish good works. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Beareth not the sword in vain. Every government has been established to judge the evil and to reward the good. Every delegated authority is set up by God, who is righteous. We turn to 2 Timothy 2, very well-known scripture. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The firm foundation, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ or Lord depart from iniquity. That word iniquity means unrighteousness. So the whole basis for the assembly is established on the footing of righteousness. God, who is righteous, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And he wants that maintained in his assembly. And if that wasn't so, if he had not delegated authority to those who were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and given them power to deal with evil, the assembly would be the greatest iniquity on the face of the earth, because it would be the place where the Lord was and the place where it would be impossible to judge evil. So he's committed this authority into the hands of men, and they are responsible. A father is responsible to administer the authority that has been committed to him righteously. The husband has authority over his wife. He's to exercise that righteously. Every delegated authority is to be done in righteousness. The assembly is to come down with righteous decisions. Now that's God's thought, and that's God's purpose and desire. But all delegated authorities are fallible. They're all made up of sinners saved by grace, or sinners like you and me. And so there's failure in the exercise of authority. And sometimes an assembly will take an action. We had discussed this a little in the reading meeting, but I think it needs more clarification. An action which you may judge is wrong. What are you to do? Well, you're to submit to the action. You're to submit to the authority of the Lord in the midst of his gathered saints, whether you think it's right or wrong. And that's really what that statement means. But it doesn't mean that the assembly has the authority to commit wickedness. Doesn't mean that I, as a father, have the authority to punish my child unjustly, knowingly, willfully, to do such. Now, I know as a father I've made mistakes in the punishment of my children. I've made mistakes. But I've never done it, to my knowledge, to my conscious knowledge, I've never done it unrighteously. That is, with evil intent to punish one that I knew was innocent. There's a difference between unrighteousness and a mistake, because we're fallible. The only authority there is in the universe that is infallible is that of God. He never makes a mistake. He knows the thoughts, the motives, the purposes of the heart, which you and I don't. So we can make mistakes, and when the authority under which we live makes a mistake, in our opinion, we may be wrong, you know, and we may find out that they were right after all. But even if I think I'm right and they're wrong, or even if I know I'm right and they're wrong, I still submit to the authority under which I live. That's the way of peace. But we're never called upon to submit to known wickedness. I'm talking about now in the assembly sphere. In fact, if an assembly commits itself to a course of wickedness, then it would forfeit its right to be considered an assembly of God. But that would only be arrived at after much earnest prayer and looking into the matter. Because we're fallible, there is a guard against the setting up of any independent local authority, and that's in the truth that there is one body. Now, it's not ever right for another assembly to come in to an assembly that has rendered a judgment to overturn that judgment. That's never right. Because the authority of the Lord in Assembly B can never be used to overturn the same authority in Assembly A. It's the same authority. The truth of the one body is seen and acted upon by all other assemblies bowing to what an assembly has done prima facie. If the Lord makes manifest that there is more than just maybe a mistake, and that we can bear with because we are all fallible and prone to that, but there is absolute wickedness, that's another matter. The problem that confronts us is not that at all. It's not a question of wickedness. It's not a question of unrighteousness. It's a question of opinion as to whether a mistake was made or not. In that case, I set my own opinion aside and submit and bow to the authority of the Lord in the midst of the assembly. If we follow any other course, there's hopeless confusion and division and great distress. The way of peace is submission on the part of the one who's under the authority. But I think it's important to see, like the question is put, is an unrighteous action on the part of an assembly bound in heaven? Well, if it's an act of wickedness, no, it's not. It's not bound in heaven. Not if it's wickedness, because God is righteous. And he's given that authority to be carried out for his glory. That psalm says, shall the... I have to read it again. It's in the 94th psalm. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? But we're not talking about that in the problem that confronts us today. We're talking about judgment having been executed with regards to one who was local in an assembly. And that assembly made a decision, and in the unity of the body of Christ, we accept it. We bow to it. The authority of the Lord elsewhere is the same authority that is in that assembly. There's only one authority, and it's the authority of Christ in the midst. We're not talking about committed wickedness, but I think that it's a question that troubles so many. Now, in the world, he's given authority to the government, and oftentimes they use their authority in a very evil way. What are we to do? We're to submit to it. We can't expect the world to act upon Christian principles. We have the right to expect better things in the Church of God. And so the Church of God is to exercise the authority committed to it righteously. It may fail in a mistaken judgment, but that can be borne with and labored with questions, and so on, because we're all members one of another. Church of God is one. And we're not a group of independent churches that have no responsibility one to another, but what's done here has weight and force and is accepted everywhere. It's a complete denial, that's complete refutal of the system of independency and independent local churches that exists throughout Christendom. That's a precious principle to see that we're gathered on the principle of separation from evil. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, unrighteousness. The very position that we occupy is founded upon that fundamental principle of separation from evil. That's God's principle of unity. And if it be not that, We don't have anything. Our coming together must be on a righteous footing. That's why he's given authority, so that evil could be dealt with and put away, because it's not compatible with the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. His person, his holiness, is incompatible with known and allowed evil. And that's why he's given authority. And in the exercise of it, there could be a mistake. But let's not call a mistake iniquity. There's been that mistake made. Serious charges against an assembly that has acted with all good intention for the glory of the Lord. And there have been those that have labeled it iniquity. And that's a serious charge, most serious charge. So let us be very careful in how we speak upon about an action which has been taken in the fear of the Lord. It may not be perfect. I don't know of an assembly action that has ever been perfect, because it's composed of imperfect people like you and me. It's still done in the fear of the Lord, for his glory, seeking his mind according to the word. We can bow to it. And if mistakes have been made, look to the head to set right any mistakes that have been made. Well, may the Lord exercise us and keep us in the path of righteousness. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Wonderful path to be in. May the Lord keep us in that path.
It's to Exodus 25. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of chittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of chittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the ring by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. My thought this afternoon is not so much to speak about the ark itself, other than perhaps to point out that it speaks very definitely of the Lord Jesus, that blessed one who is in the midst of his people, And there I will meet with thee. And what's the throne of God in the midst of his people. And once a year, blood had to be sprinkled on that mercy seat, so that the guardians of the holiness of God saw that blood, and their judgment didn't have to be executed upon the sins of the people. But that ark speaks of the Lord Jesus, and it consists primarily of two parts, the ark and the mercy seat, the throne, you might say. And chittim wood, or incorruptible wood, as it is called also, was the material that it was made of. And you can see at once that it speaks of the perfect, sinless humanity of our blessed Lord. But it was all overlaid with gold. That speaks of him being a divine person, and it was that was visible. And it was to be called to mind every time when we look at the ark, that it speaks of the one who was divine. True, the sinless one, but the one who was divine. God dwells in the midst of his people. And this ark is called by different names. It is called the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. It's called the Ark of Jehovah and the Ark of God. And I believe there are, with these different names, different things connected. The Ark of the Covenant, I think you can easily see that the people of God are reminded of all the promises that God has made to his people. And in the fact that they had the Ark of the Covenant in their midst, it was a sure reminder to them that God was going, as far as he was concerned, live up to his commitment as far as the covenant was concerned. But these people were going to walk through the wilderness. And in connection with their wilderness journey, I believe it is correct to say it was called the Ark of the Testimony. There is no greater responsibility than the responsibility that the people of God have to render a testimony that is true to the true and living God with whom we are in a relationship. And it is this side that especially I have on my heart this afternoon, the Ark of the Testimony, and our responsibility in connection with that. And it had to be carried by the priest. And we will find that there was a departure from this, and the terrible consequences of that departure. But it was also the Ark of Jehovah when he leads his people in the book of Joshua into the promised land. It was the land of Jehovah, and in leading them into it, he lays hold of it. And that helps us to understand when it says in Ephesians, the inheritance, his inheritance in the same. I've learned from another who has put it this way, in leading his people into their blessing, he himself lays hold of it. But then the ark falls into the hands of the Philistines, and it is called the Ark of God. When God's people fail, and God has allowed that ark to fall into the hands of the Philistines, God looks after his own glory. And we know what happened when that ark was put into Dagon Temple. He was laying down on his face, broken up. And then we know what happened. They were punished by God until they realized it was because of the ark being in their midst. You know, they had misused the ark in their conflict with the Philistines, and God had allowed that the ark would fall into the hands of the Philistines, but he didn't allow that ark to remain there. But here comes this solemn lesson now, beloved, and that is that the Philistines were allowed to put that ark on a cart. And God even forced these kine, these cows, to go against nature to carry that ark back to the land of Israel. But God would not tolerate when that pattern was picked up by the people of God. Judgment fell upon them. It was not only that the cart itself was not according to the divine order. You even see in this that was contrary to nature, to force these cows to leave their calves behind. And they were hollering while they were obeying God's order, you might say. I sometimes have said, beloved, that these cows seem to have more sense than the people of God. We sometimes allow to let the Philistines in their tactics separate us from our young, and we don't even raise any voice. Let's beware of passioning ourselves and adopting the pattern of the Philistines when it comes to the testimony entrusted to the people of God. Who are the Philistines? The Philistines come from the same place where the people of God came from. They came from Egypt. But they didn't go through the Red Sea. They didn't go through the Jordan. They had not come into the good of the death of Christ, but they occupied the sphere of blessing, but had no claim to it. And throughout the Old Testament, you will find that they are innovative. They are introducing new things. They're destroying and corrupting. Remember the digging of the well in Genesis 26. Our brother Bob Bauman referred to it. It was the Philistines that plugged those wells with earth. They speak of those who take Christian profession but have no life from above. They have not the Spirit of God, and they can do not do anything other than bring human wisdom, human technique and order into the things of God, and it will always stop the flow of blessing. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. And if we allow the wisdom of the world to be introduced into that which is divine, it will corrupt and it will stop the flow of blessing. Wasn't it also the Philistines that occupied the well in Bethlehem? And David's men went at the risk of their life to get refreshment for David there.
And there are no doubt other cases. When you read it, you can see the character of the Philistine. And especially now, as far as the Ark of the Testimony, that which is entrusted to the people of God, the responsibility to render a testimony that is true to the name of the Lord Jesus. How serious it is. I believe the house of God, beloved, has to do with the side of the testimony, not the body of Christ. The house of God has to do with the testimony. And what happens, and what has happened in the history of the church is this, that the condition of the people of God becomes such that there is not the spiritual energy to continue in the divine pattern. And the danger is that then human ways are introduced to perpetuate something for which there is no longer spiritual power. Or maybe it starts out by recognizing how feeble things are among the assembly. And we have to come and help. We have to, with the best of intentions, give direction to assembly A. And before long, assembly A is no longer able to carry out their responsibility for the Lord and wholly and completely depend on outside help. If we try to deal with the weakness among God's people by introducing human ways and methods and techniques, we further weaken the people of God. Beloved, we have to make an effort and cry to the Lord for help to give us grace and strength to continue in the divine pattern of things. Because the best intentions, and believe me, I with all my heart believe that many times things are introduced with the best of intentions, but it leads to a system of things which is contrary to the Word of God and actually leads to ruin. What troubles me, beloved, and I say it and I trust you take it that way in love, I've been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus for now almost 17 years. And it was a very painful experience to have to leave brethren I love and still love, where my grandparents already had labored for the Lord, that I had to come to see that I was in the wrong place. And what troubled me among these dear people of God was that they had introduced a system of oversight which was really practically setting aside the authority of the Lord in the midst and the local assembly responsibility. They had introduced, and I'm not trying to make an accusation here, but just to give you an explanation, they had introduced a system of regional brothers' conferences where they would take up matters, questions of dispute, and try to arrive at a solution, taking it away from the assembly, God's established order for settling such matters. And I fear that we are on the way of introducing that very thing among those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And all with the pretense of trying to help and being a help to an assembly. I think we already at the reading meeting were making comments that We have in the epistles in the New Testament gifts that the Lord Jesus has given to the church. And to fear of the exercise of gifts is the body of Christ. The building up of itself in love. And especially Ephesians chapter 4 shows us that there are gifts, men who are gifts to the church. Their sphere of service is a universal sphere, and they can serve the Lord wherever he guides and directs them to serve him. But we also have the local aspect of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 that shows the local assembly. But the primary thought in connection with the assembly as the sphere for exercise of gifts is the truth of the body of Christ. Discipline is not the responsibility or not the function of the body of Christ. But because we are one body, when in any local assembly discipline is carried out, we acknowledge it because we are one body. We never separate the body from the house of God. But it is the house of God where discipline has to be administered, because it is his house. He abides there, and he is holy, and sin and unrighteousness cannot be tolerated where he dwells. That's why it is necessary that discipline be administered there. But we do find that it is there not so much a question of the gift in the house of God, but a question of offices. Now, when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about those overseers, we do find, but let me say that whether it's overseer, whether it is elders or bishops, it all refers to the same responsibility. The office of a bishop, overseer, or elder has the responsibility of the spiritual well-being of the saints. And along with that, if necessary, discipline has to be administered, and it is those elders that have to take the lead in discipline. Now, we do find that what really makes the office effective and what was desirable was that one who was filling an office also had at least a measure of ability to teach, apt to teach. He didn't have to be a teacher. There is a distinct difference between being a teacher or being apt to teach. Because he has to have a measure of ability to bring in the truth of God while dealing with the spiritual problems and needs of the saints. And shepherding is very closely connected with that, as we have seen from Acts chapter 20. We see it also from 1 Peter 5. Feed the flock of God that is among you. And shepherding is part of that. But you do not have to have necessarily the gift of a shepherd as mentioned in Ephesians 4 in order to serve as an overseer, having the care, the spiritual well-being of the saints in your heart. In 1 Timothy 5, we have this statement that the elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who serve in word and doctrine. So we do have again there the desirable situation that an elder might also be able to serve in the word and in doctrine. But we also have a very solemn statement there from which we can conclude that it is possible that an elder might not rule well. And that the saints are expected to be able to recognize who rules well and who does not rule well. And that they should not bestow honor upon an elder that doesn't rule well. It's very solemn. But now, what we do find is that an apostle was in office, an elder was in office, and a deacon was in office. But an apostle was also a gift, as we see it from 1 Corinthians 12. But when